So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, in spite of our sins, you are a sovereign God. We look at things from our angle in this dimension and we wonder how. How can things happen like this? How can you, being a loving God, allow such things? And why would you not stop it? You are sovereign. You see things that we do not. You know all. We know nothing. But we do know that you are sovereign. We do know that you are loving and you are in control. We praise you for that. We pray for the unborn. We pray for those young women, older women who may get pregnant, didn't want such a pregnancy. May they make a decision based upon your will. And may we as a church, not just here at Harvest Bible Church, but all over the planet, your people would be there, not to judge, but to comfort and give the comfort that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Where these babies are, Lord, no doubt they're with you. I pray that we would value human life, sinful as it is. You value it. You even came to the earth to live our lives and to die our death, to give us eternal life. And that is why we're here today, Lord, to worship your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we've been for a number of weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, let me give you an overview before we get up to today's passage. Jesus has gone up. He has come up. He's gone to be baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, he was sent out into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days to do what you and I cannot do, overcome temptation. And he did. While not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted. It's hard enough to not eat for that long, but then to be tempted. No excuses. Jesus did what you and I cannot do. He is our Savior as a result. We trust in him. He comes back out of the wilderness and he heals, and there are crowds everywhere. And Jesus takes his disciples up on a mountain, just probably the 13 of them, maybe a couple more. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, up onto the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, and let me just go through this, each one, because the Beatitudes run through this entire sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or blessed are those. Blessed 11 is blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus gives this foundation with these Beatitudes, a foundation of what is important. What is most important? Memorize these Beatitudes. Memorize verses 3 through 12. Repeat them every day. Say them in your sleep. When you play a ball game and you need to calm down, step aside and repeat the Beatitudes and be reminded of what it is to be truly blessed, truly happy. Jesus says, those who have these, look, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. If you've got food that needs salt, you take the salt shaker and you pour the salt on top of the meat or whatever it is you put it on, or your watermelon or whatever it is you put it on. It brings taste. It's no good just in the salt shaker. The light of the world, he says in verse 14, you're the light of the world. No one shines a light or opens a lamp, turns on a lamp and covers it to make it dark. You might create an ambiance with it, but you don't cover it to make it dark. So you are the light of the world. Let your light shine for all to see. The last song we sang, holiness. I told you, don't sing it if you don't long for holiness. Don't sing that you long for faithfulness if you don't long to be faithful. And don't sing that you long for righteousness if you don't long for it. We are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ the moment we believe. And Jesus just says, declared righteous. But our behavior doesn't always follow so quickly. Do you long for that? Do you long for the declaration of your righteousness to fit in concordance with your actions? That what people see and how you act is in keeping with how you've been declared through faith in Jesus? Do you long for that? Then pray it. We sang it, but it's a prayer. Jesus wants his people to be righteous. And he's telling you, if you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, let it shine. Let it taste. Don't think for a moment, Jesus says in verse 17, that I came to take the Old Testament and abolish it. I didn't. I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. To fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the Old Testament law. Only God can do that. That's why God became man. No man can do it. If Jesus isn't God, then he's just a man. And you've got no business putting your faith in him. He's just a man. No man can do what Jesus did, and yet fully God was also fully man, so that he can bleed our blood, he can feel our pain, sympathize with our weaknesses. Fully God, fully man, he lived out the requirements of the law. Therefore, I didn't come to finish them out and abolish them. I came to fulfill them. He says in verse 20, note this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," now these were groups of men who were considered to be the holiest of holy. They dressed it, they looked it, they talked it, but their hearts were full of nothing but wickedness. They had an outward facade of righteousness. And Jesus is saying, yours must completely surpass them, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he talking about? What does it mean to be righteous then? So he goes on. In verse 21, he said, "You've been told, don't commit murder. But I tell you," we looked at this last week, everyone knows you're not supposed to commit murder. You don't even need the Old Testament law to tell you you don't need to commit murder, or that you shouldn't commit murder. And Jesus says, look, if you're angry at another, at a brother, angry, folks, if you're angry with your brother, if you call your brother an idiot, which I've never been more guilty of a crime than that one. That word flows off my tongue when someone bothers me. Or I'm watching the news at night. Am I all alone here? Please make me feel like I'm in the company of really other wretched sinners. Good. All right. If you are angry, if you call someone else an idiot, a bonehead, an airhead, or if you call them a fool and condemn them to hell, you are a murderer. We have all been convicted now. We are murderers at heart. Jesus is saying, rise above that. Don't do those things. Let your righteousness rise above others by not being that way. Then he goes into verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, in fulfilling the Old Testament law, Jesus is giving the right interpretation. I say to you, if you look at another person with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with that person in your heart. So now we're murderers and adulterers. He's saying, rise above that. If you notice something or someone beautiful, notice the beauty and turn away. It's not to be gazed upon. They are not to be gazed upon, coveted, compared to your spouse or to your house. I want that house. It's coveting. We've been condemned, not condemned, but convicted that we are sinners. So in verse 31 today, in keeping with Jesus bringing us to the righteousness that he requires, he says in verse 31, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity," or in some translations, fornication or immorality, "except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, aren't you glad you're not me today? Not only did you not have to lead music, you don't have to preach this difficult passage. It's difficult because I know there are people in our audience that are divorced. And it's not my place to judge. No one's here to judge you. We've all already been condemned of being murderers and adulterers. We're all in the same boat that way. But I want to be extra sensitive, because many of you are divorced, remarried, and this might hit you hard. This is not Lance up here to tell you you're in sin and that you're living in a perpetual state of adultery. No. This is not the unforgivable sin, folks. It's a sin like everything else we've read. So if you get squeamish, if you start running around in your seat and you kind of nudge your partner and going, "I don't think we did it right," What you did, you did. You are here today. Live your life from this day forward. From whatever day forward, you got it right. But let's just see what Jesus says. Okay? I should just get really sick right now, fall down and say I'm canceling service. I want you to turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy. Hold your place there and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. It really brings the context of this passage here. Jesus is addressing common issues of the day. It's what he's doing. There's not Pharisees here asking him this. Later on in Matthew 19, the Pharisees approach Jesus and ask him questions about divorce. Here he's telling his disciples, I believe, in a very private conversation, here's the argument for the day, and here's the interpretation of it. Here's what it really means. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And by the way, Deuteronomy, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy three times. When the devil is tempting him to sin, or trying to tempt him to sin, Jesus, using Scripture, uses Deuteronomy every time. Deuteronomy, I don't know how often you read it. I hope you read it at least once a year, as you read through the Bible once a year. But it is applicable to all of us. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. Moses writes this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hands, and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house, and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, and then the former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Verse 1 again. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You have heard it said, whomever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. There were two schools of thought in Jesus' day. There was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. You don't need to write that down. Two schools of thought, like Republican and Democrat, if you want. The school of Shammai was very conservative. And the only grounds for divorce in the school of Shammai, it was a group of religious teachers around the first century, believed and taught that divorce for any reason other than adultery is forbidden. That's the only reason. That's it. No divorce. The school of Hillel was extremely liberal on the other end, and taught, Pharisees mostly held to the school of Hillel, believe it or not, or at least in a majority it seems, believed that if a woman burned the man's toast, he could divorce her. That word there, he finds some indecency in her, the word is literally the nakedness of her. The nakedness of her. Not a fun word to say. Definitely not a good topic that I want to talk about from the pulpit. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but that's the best I can say with kids in the audience. The nakedness thereof. Did she burn your toast, or did she commit adultery? And anything in between. Well, the school of Hillel taught that this woman no longer pleases me. She burns my food. She embarrassed me in public. She's not as pretty as she used to be. She's indecent. I will divorce her and marry another. And they did it over and over and over and over. And many of the Pharisees had multiple wives, sending one after another away, just two, because of this indecency clause. The school of Shammai taught the different one. Jesus is using this, and no doubt this is on the minds of people. Look, if you want to be righteous, it has been said that if you want to divorce your wife, let her send away this woman with a certificate of divorce. Let's take a look at it again, though. And I'm going to add, because these are conditional clauses, and show you exactly what it means and what it's saying, and why Moses gave it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and if he has found some indecency in her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and if she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband, that would be the second husband, turns against her also and writes her a certificate of divorce as well as the first husband and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, Or if that second husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then the first husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. Moses gave this. God has never commands divorce in the Bible. Note that. Never, ever is Moses or God in any way, shape, or form through any of his writers commanded divorce. It's not God's ideal. There's a permission for it here, and Jesus will say in Mark's gospel, Moses gave you that because you have hardened hearts. You were so messed up, you're going to do what you're going to do, and he gave you the permission. But it got worse because they kept reinterpreting it. Basically, Moses gave this to protect this wife. If a wife burns her husband's toast, she didn't have the rights that the woman did, or that the man did, I should say. The only way to protect her, because she would need to be remarried, and women back then didn't have careers, at least not the norm. They didn't go out and find jobs, and they didn't need to say, I don't need a man. They needed a man to take care of them. So if one's going to be sent away, she needs a husband. The certificate of divorce protected her. It says, you didn't commit adultery, you were indecent to me. What would it mean to have the nakedness exposed? But the best example, the only example that I can come up with, the only example I'm going to give, so I don't have to dwell too long here, would be David seeing Bathsheba. Remember, David is not out at war where he should have been with his army. And he's on the roof, goes out one night, taking a deep breath, whatever he's doing. He looks out and he sees a woman taking a bath in the open. And instead of sending someone down to say, hey, tell that woman to cover herself, that's lewdness, her nakedness is being exposed, he brings her up. So her naked, he sees her without clothes. I'm already tired of saying that word. He sees her without clothing. This would be an indecency. In fact, her husband, Uriah, who was a Hittite by birth, could have, at least under the Deuteronomy 24 stipulation, have said, another man has seen you without your clothing, that is indecent to me. I'm giving you a certificate of divorce. Goodbye. I think that's what it means. Except the school of Hillel had made it, liberalized it so much and said, look, you can do whatever. If she no longer pleases you, get rid of her and find someone who does. And you know what? That's the common thread today in our society. And it stems from the idea that God just really has one thing in his mind for me, and that's my happiness. That God just wants me to be happy. There's a popular country western music star today, female, who is now traveling with Louis Giglio out there on the circuit, great evangelist that Louis is. She's out there singing, and she believes, I was reading her testimony the other night because there's some uproar about her being there, is that homosexual marriage is legitimate and it should be accepted. And her reason is because no one should ever tell us who we can love and who we can't love. Read the Bible, young Carrie Underwood. God clearly tells us who we can and cannot love. He makes it very clear. You are not to love, you are not to marry, nor become yoked together with an unbeliever. The Israelites, before the Messiah was born, were not to unite their Israelite heritage with a foreigner unless that foreigner converted to Judaism, as, say, Ruth the Moabitess did. God's not interested in us being happy every time we turn around. I want to marry this one, and I'm not happy in this marriage, so I'm going to divorce, and I'm going to get over here, and I'm going to be happy in that one. That is not what God is after. Many have done for that reason. God just wants me to be happy. God is far more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. Did you know that? And our holiness oftentimes means doing things that we don't really want to do, to please God, not ourselves. So it's prevalent today as it was then. So when we look over at Jesus' words, you have heard it said, whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, now you're going, oh no, what's he going to say? That everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, not because they divorce, but because she will no doubt become remarried. She'll need to be. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So she will commit by getting remarried, and the man who marries her will commit adultery, unless the reason for their divorce is unfaithfulness. Now, I'm going to say this over and over, because a one-night stand, though constituting unfaithfulness, is not what Jesus is talking about. A one-night stand, an indiscretion that happens, sinful though it may be, is not what Jesus is talking about. If you're looking for a way out of your marriage because one of your spouses, hopefully you only have one, because your spouse has been unfaithful, you cannot say, there it is, I can get out now. No, you can't. No, you can't. Especially if he or she is asking for your forgiveness. In Mark chapter 10, verses 2 and 9, turn over there if you would. It's just the next gospel over from Matthew. Matthew, Mark. Give a little more context here, a little, expand it a bit more. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Some of the Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him. This is a different context. They're testing him. And they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. In other words, they've been going back and forth, divorcing their wives over and over, and they're going to ask him, what do you think? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It's what we just read. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, he stipulated, because you have such a hardened heart, because you are not soft toward God, nor his commands, nor his laws. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So what is he quoting? Jesus goes back. While the Pharisees are thinking divorce, Jesus is thinking marriage. They're obsessed with, what are some grounds by which I can get divorced? If you obsess over that, you will not obsess over marriage and the sanctity of it. And so Jesus turns it back and says, look, well, let's take a look at what was in the beginning. In the beginning, God made Adam. He showed Adam a scenario whereby Adam realized, hey, I'm all alone. All the animals, they've got a mate. I have no one. In Genesis 2:18, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not. It's not good for the man to be alone. Men are not meant to be alone. There are some exceptions, but it's not good that the man be alone. And then God says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then he shows Adam how he's the only one without a mate. And then he brings this woman out of Adam's own side. What a beautiful sight that must have been when he saw her. God made them male and female. If God had wanted divorce back in the sixth day of creation, don't you think he would have made three or four women? If he didn't love Adam, do you think he would have given him three or four women? That's a joke. If he thought, okay, Adam, I'm going to show you one, and if you don't like her, or she's somehow indecent because she's not real prone to wearing a lot of clothing all the time, I'm going to make another couple over here. He doesn't do that. One man, one woman. And he makes them one flesh, or they become one flesh. It's the union of a man and a woman. Their sexual union, their spiritual union, their emotional union, we might add as well. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So God joins the first couple together. That means they're literal, right? Jesus is not talking about some allegory in Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus believes Adam and Eve were real people. He believes they were the only two people on the planet at the time. God made them male and female. They became one flesh, and they teach us what marriage is. God brings them together. And don't you think it would be a sinful thing for man to tear apart what God has made beautiful? Don't you think? Now again, some of you are divorced and you're thinking, we're in trouble, we're never coming back here. Folks, I condemned myself and everyone else as adulterers and murderers last week and this morning again. At this church, I always remind you that we are sinners. We are wretched sinners, right? We stink. We fall short of God's perfect standard. We are all in the same boat. We're not in good company, we're in each other's company. But we are in good company insofar as we have received the blood, and the forgiving blood of Jesus Christ. We're all in that boat together, and we are in good company. We are called God's people. So this is in no way meant to condemn anyone out there who's been divorced and or remarried. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus adds this. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. In the New American Standard Bible, he uses the word unchastity, or it's the English translators use the word unchastity in Matthew 5:32, and the same English translators take the same Greek word in Matthew 19:9 and call it immorality. The Greek word behind it is porneia. Porneia. You know where that's going to come from, right? Porneia. It describes every sexual sin in the Bible. It's a broad general term for that includes bestiality, homosexuality, incest, adultery, fornication. Porneia is this large general term for sexual sin. And he says in Matthew 19:9, as he says in Matthew 5:32, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality or unchastity and marries another woman commits adultery. So there you have it. Not only have we been condemned as adulterers in Matthew 5:27 and 28 because we've committed adultery in our hearts. If you escape that and you've been married for a long time and you're thinking, that's for everyone else. Well, now you haven't. And if you have actually divorced and remarried, maybe you've done it two or three or four or five or six times. We're all in the same boat here. Jesus is trying to move us to righteousness. You've heard this. What you've heard is this. I'm telling you this. I opened up with a story or just some facts about abortion and the Sanctity of Life Sunday. Our young women, our young men today are hearing today more and more the prevalence of it's a woman's right to choose. No, it's not. There's some things you don't have a right to choose. You shouldn't have the right to choose, at least, to go kill an unborn child. There's something I don't have the right to choose just because I'm an autonomous man. I shouldn't have the right to go do whatever I want. I know we live in a free country, but there are some things that are not only just wrong, they're also illegal. We are bound to righteousness. God declared us righteous through faith in Jesus. Now Jesus is saying, now act it. And if you want to act it, then don't fall into the deep, dark hole of what the world is telling you about an unborn child. Don't fall into the deep, dark hole of what the world is telling you about growing old together and not being able to grow old together, divorce one and go on to another and then another. Don't fall for that. Everyone who's been married knows that loving your spouse is not easy. In fact, it's quite difficult. Loving any other human being is difficult. You young people, don't think you're going to fall in love. You're going to fall in love. But don't let yourself fall in love. If you fall in love, you'll fall out of love. When you fall out of love, and I say this very, very literally, when you fall out of love, you will. Then you love. Then you begin to learn what it is to really love another human being that you may not even like anymore. That's righteousness. God, I want to do what you would have me do. So let me run through a couple of bullet points here. The problem here, and the problem in Jesus' day, and the reason he brings it up, is that there was a prevalence of divorce all around. That's the problem in the day. We see that problem today. We know from the Bible, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. There were two schools of thought. One said, anytime you want. The other one said, only for one reason, if he or she has committed adultery. Sexual sins, by the way, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, were punishable by death. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, if a man sees a young girl, a virgin, and he overcomes her, I'll use that word, he overcomes her against her will. He was not to be put to death, he was to marry her. That did not constitute adultery. He had to marry her, and the provision in Deuteronomy 22 is that he can never even think about divorce. However, if the man was married and the woman was married, and he forced himself on her, and she didn't scream, they were both to be put to death. If she screamed, she was not to be put to death. This is all in Deuteronomy. If you hadn't read it, you're thinking, that's in the Bible? It is in the Bible. In other words, against her will or with her permission. In John chapter 8, John chapter 7, verse 53 and 8, flows into chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the Pharisees trying to test Jesus bring this woman that they, you know, caught in adultery. They don't bring the man, but they bring her. They're supposed to bring the man too. And really, it appears that even the Jews of the day had quit giving the death penalty, had quit condemning people for this sin. So they bring this woman to Jesus. They're bothering him with it. He's drawing something on the ground. They finally push him long enough, and he says, look, he among you who is without the exact same sin, you throw the first stone. Everyone walks away. Now, he doesn't say the exact same sin, but that's what he meant. Otherwise, they'd have stoned her to death. He among you who is without sin, without the exact same sin, you begin the stone throwing, and you can kill her right in front of all of us. And they all go away. And Jesus looks at her and he says, where are your tormentors? Where are your persecutors? I don't know, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That's going to be really the exhortation today for all of us. Whether you've committed adultery or not, go and sin no more. God, we want righteousness. Righteousness, righteousness. This is what I long for. I want to go out of here today. I know I'm not going to, but I want to go out of here and not sin. To sin no more, I want it. Do you want it? Do you long for it? Because if you were singing it and you didn't long for it, you're lying. You're taking the Lord's name in vain. Saying something you don't actually mean. If we as a congregation, if we as the universal church of Jesus Christ longed for righteousness, longed for holiness, longed for faithfulness, and that simple little song we sing, I think the world would take note. I think our lives would look differently. Sexual sin wasn't even being punished by death in the day. Remember when Joseph found out that Mary was with child? If it was in the law that she be put to death, why didn't he do it? He wanted to put her away quietly. He wanted to dismiss her and divorce her quietly. He loved Mary, wanted to keep her without a stain on her. Even though at the time he thought she had committed adultery or fornication in this regard. Of course, God spoke to him and said, that hasn't happened. She's a virgin and she's with child. She's going to give birth to the Messiah. But even Joseph wasn't putting her to death. God gave the provision for the hardness of heart. It's protected. It's to protect the wife. God never commands divorce. He permits it. So the question about Jesus, the question about divorce to Jesus, I want you to note, as we looked at Mark, he quotes from Scripture in a different context. What do you think about divorce? Should it be okay? If anybody asks us, we should, as Jesus did, default to Genesis. Okay, well, let's take a look at what it was like in the beginning. Let's take a look at what God made in the beginning. He made man, he made woman, he brought them together, they became one, and he said, done. One flesh. Glued together. So he quotes from Scripture. God did not have divorce in mind, because there were only two that existed in the beginning, as I told you earlier. The marriage creates one. It's not to be separated only by death, not by man. If God has joined, which is the word for glue, how can man separate? And man does it all the time. Jesus was preoccupied with marriage while the Pharisees were preoccupied with divorce. So the answer is that Jesus says, all right, look, unless this woman, unless this man has committed on an ongoing basis. He doesn't say ongoing, but that's what he means. If your spouse has become so unfaithful that they have left you and are shacking up with another, having babies and whatever it might be, that's unchastity. That's immorality. To a degree where even the Bible says it's okay to divorce. And if it's okay to divorce, I will tell you folks, I believe it's okay to remarry. Now, I'm not 100% that's right, but I believe it is to be right. And I take that from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, look, it's better that you just remain unmarried. If you've been divorced, it's better to remain unmarried. But if a man continues to burn, the implication is with lust, he should marry. Because you go back to Genesis 2:18, it's still not good that the man be alone. God is so gracious in the midst of it all. So this unchastity, Jesus says, yes, if that's the case, if it's ongoing, it's not coming back, then it's okay to divorce. Paul gives another stipulation for it, 1 Corinthians 7, and he says, look, if you were an unbelieving wife or an unbelieving husband, no, back up, etch a sketch, erase that thought. If you were a believing husband or a believing wife, are you with me? See, you weren't even listening the first time. Now when I did the etch a sketch, you're with me. If you were a believing husband or wife and you have an unbelieving spouse who wants to leave, Paul says, let him go. Now, Paul, did Paul just add to Scripture? It may look like that. He even says, the Lord says this, but I say this. He doesn't contradict the Lord, but he adds a stipulation. Jesus is not just saying, and this is my own opinion, it's the opinion of other commentators as well, is that Jesus is not being, comprehensive here. Having been a pastor for 20 plus years, I have heard many different accounts, many different reasons as to why people divorce, should divorce. If one is hurting the other one through physical beatings, if there are other issues that go along with it, there's a plethora of different reasons why people divorce. Jesus is not looking to address every single one, but he's addressing that issue of look, is it Shammai or Hillel? Is it for any old thing in Hillel, or is it just for the one thing, adultery? He's addressing that issue. Divorce is permitted in the case of ongoing adultery, and it's permitted if your unbelieving spouse chooses to leave. All week, the Bible is a very difficult book, not because it's hard to understand, but because of passages like this, isn't it? I get in and I pray, God, why? I don't want to do this. And I figured if I go past this, if I go into vows in verse 33, no one's listening to the vow thing today. I've touched too many nerves on the marriage-remarriage thing, but no one's going to hear anything on the vows. I'm going to hit the vows next week and complete chapter 5. This is not in any way to bring your sympathy upon me, because I don't need sympathy. This is not an easy text. A man who has divorced his wife for frivolous reasons and gone out and married another woman has committed adultery. If they don't have a biblical reason for it, he's committed adultery. He's caused the woman that he's married to commit adultery. They're living in this particular union now. They're married. Maybe they were unbelievers before they divorced and remarried. Maybe they were believers. Some have said, well, they're living in a perpetual state of adultery. God only recognizes the first marriage. I don't think that. In fact, I will never preach that. Can't preach that, because God is full of mercy and grace on all the sins we commit. If you were divorced and you remarried for unbiblical reasons, and now you're married to your second or third spouse, God forgives. And God can, will, and has blessed these marriages. And you may look back and say, I don't know how you can't say that, Lance, because my first marriage stunk, my second marriage is in Christ, and it's good. God bless you. God is merciful, is he not? He's merciful with me every day. I commit adultery in the mind. I commit murder in the mind. I have lied. I will lie again. I'd be lying if I told you I've never lied or that I never will lie. I stretch the truth and try to make myself look good. You ask me a question about something, I'll exaggerate it to make you think I'm better than I am. That's just lying. I'll say whatever it can, whatever I can, do whatever I can to make sure I look good, and so will you. It's an old story, but I plagiarized a paper in seminary. It was accidental, and the professor didn't give me any grace whatsoever. Just F. And it was really just shoddy work. It wasn't that I was trying to do it. But, you know, plagiarism's plagiarism. And about a year later, I had to call him because I was still very angry with him. And the team that I was being ordained by at the time said, you need to make that right. So anyway, I called him up. His name's Kent. And I said, Kent's Lance Waldy. You know who I am? Yep, I know who you are. I said, I need to tell you that you treated me wrongly. I'm mad at you, and I haven't gotten over it. And he said, I understand. He said, Lance, I played basketball the other day with a pickup game with a few people, and I scored 12 points, and I told them I scored 18 points. I told somebody later I scored 18 points. I said, why didn't you tell me that at the time? Why didn't you sympathize with me at the time instead of judging me as you did? I'm sorry, Lance. Good. That's all I needed to hear. We have all sinned. We all do things. We are all in the same boat. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. No one is getting out alive. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. We've all fallen short. If I collect wages by working at this church, it's the deal that you're part of. I work here, you pay me a salary. That's the deal. Well, the deal with God is that I'm a sinner, and Lance, I'm going to pay you what you owe. You owe me death. Why? Because you fell short of my perfect glory. No way I can get out of that. No way any of us are getting out of that. But Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, in the midst of all of our sinning, in the midst of our adulteries and our selfish behavior to try to make ourselves happy, in the midst of that, Christ died for you. Romans 6:23 says, you will die. Wages of sin is death. And Romans 5:8 says that He died in your place. No amens? Do you not care about this? You can interact. While I was acting a fool, while I used Jesus' name as a curse word after missing a 3-foot putt, He died for me. He didn't wait for me to get good because He would have to wait for eternity. And then Romans 10:9-10 say this, that if you confess with your tongue, that means say it, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Really? That's it? I fell short. The death penalty is awaiting me. And in the good news, you died for me and all. And I get it if I just believe. Well, who's not going to believe? Those who don't think they're sinners. Those who think they can divorce anytime they please and make themselves happy. Those who think they can lust after people because it's natural and it's natural to man. Those who believe someone ripped them off so they can go rip that person off. Those who believe that Christianity is a crutch. That's who's not going to believe. It is a crutch. Christianity, don't be mistaken. Christianity is a crutch. Because all of us are laying on the ground. And I need a crutch to bring myself up. And so do you. Without Jesus, I'm staying on the ground. I'm dying in my sins. I'm an adulterer at heart. I'm a murderer at heart. There is more bloodshed in my mind than I care to admit. Of people I've been angry at, of people I've called an idiot, and people that I've judged to hell because I don't like who they are. Isn't that the worst one? Murder? That's me. And Romans 8:1, for those who have confessed and believed, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am not here today, nor has Jesus written this for people to read and say, well, I guess I'm out of the picture because I'm an adulterer. I've committed adultery. I've caused other people to commit adultery. Nope, that's not why it's here, folks. It is here, on top of everything else here, to show us you are not good enough, not a one of us. But Jesus speaking, I am. And if you will place your faith in me, you will have eternal life. And everything you've done, no matter how many times you've committed the act of murder in your mind or the physical act with a blade in your hand, no matter how many people you've slept with, no matter how many times you've disappointed your spouse, no matter. It's not automatic. It's for those who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, as their God. Forgiveness is granted. Harvest Bible Church is about worshiping that God. This God. He is so good. He is so magnificent. He is so amazing to cause us to sing a song with our heart, insofar that it's true, righteousness is what I long for. I have messed up in the past, God. I want to be, act, and look righteous. I long for holiness. I want to be so set apart, not for people to say, wow, what a great person, but for people to see Jesus in me. I want them to look at me and say, I want what you have. The faithfulness that we sang about. I want faithfulness to my wife, to my friends, but mostly to my God. I don't want to give in to my desires to make myself happy through sensual pleasures, through overeating, through isolation exercises whereby I'm just going to be with me all by myself so that people don't bother me. Because, you know, human relationships are a little bit difficult, aren't they? Wouldn't it just be easier to just be all alone? It's called selfishness, folks. And 1,000 fingers pointing at me. Throughout the Old Testament, God condemns Israel for being adulterers. And he's not talking about a husband leaving a wife, although that's in there. The adultery that God is speaking of is that you people, Israel, are in a covenant relationship with me. You are my people, Israel, and I am your God. And I brought you out of the land of slavery in Egypt, and I brought you through the Red Sea, and I showed you my signs and my wonders, and I put up with you for 40 years in the wilderness, and then I took the next generation, and I put you in a land that wasn't yours, and I blessed you in a land that you did nothing to make fruitful. And I have blessed you in spite of all the ways that you have disappointed me, and you, Israel, have gone away and worshipped other gods. Spiritual adultery, we see it today in the church. We, as Christians in the modern day, New Testament times, we serve a God who went to the cross. That is the same God that brought Israel out of Egypt. He became a man. This God, he gave us his life. We didn't deserve it. We are filled with sin, fallen short of his glory, never going to attain to how great he is. And he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. Notice that he didn't shed blood by taking a knife and cutting his hand and letting the blood drop out. The blood he shed was his life. Are you washed in the blood? No, not literally. Do you believe what God did on the cross? Because that put him in covenant relationship with his people. The adultery, yeah, I know, with your husband or your wife, that's the immediate application. But the broader one is this. By being faithful to your spouse, you are being faithful to your God. When tempted to cheat on a spouse, remember, it's not the spouse you're cheating on. It's your God, who has brought you into a covenant relationship with him by reaching into his pocket and giving you his life, not his money, shedding his blood, dying on the cross. What a beautiful, wonderful God we serve. No one leave here today. If you're married, remarried, no matter you've committed adultery, we've all done it. Do not leave here today shamed. Leave here today having received the forgiveness of Jesus. And as a prompt for the worship of a God who would save us and forgive us for such atrocities as we would commit against him. It's called a worship service. We're not here to be condemned. We're here to worship the God who did what he did. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you not only condemn us, but you save us. You tell us we're guilty, and then you pay our fine. If there be someone in this room today, or can hear my voice whenever they hear it, that does not believe and has not trusted and received Jesus Christ, may they have heard this message and know that they're sinners and they've fallen short of your glory. And though that's the bad news, the better news is that you save them by faith. May they receive it. Anyone in this room today, Lord, it's time for some to believe. It's time for some to come forward, announce their belief, announce their faith. It's time for all of us to long for righteousness and faithfulness, to long for holiness and to live it. It's time for us to be seen by the dark world outside as those who are truly in Christ, shining our light, spreading the salt that we are. Let that be what happens with us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Before you come up for air, I ask you once again, as always, get right with Christ in the next few moments before we leave and visit the dark world. Thank you. Paul says in Galatians 6:18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren." Amen. God's grace be with you.